Go ahead and get the lines.
Sing it to him. If you're just singing words, don't sing it to him. Because you're making a promise that you can't keep, really. But he asks that you just be willing to be a sacrifice, a living sanctuary for him. It stems from obedience. When you're obedient, then he prepares you, right? So you just got to open up your heart this morning and just make this your prayer that you would be a living sanctuary for the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. I can't do it on my own, Lord. Pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary.
Good morning. It's good to see some of our folks returning from up north. I'd say North Carolina up north. Monroe and his dear wife, we're glad to see them again. Mike and Kathy, I'm looking around to see. I don't want to miss anybody, but who else? Dudley. Yep, Dudley. Yeah, so good to see. We have some others coming back in from up north, and just in time, too. It's going to start getting colder up there. All right, we are going to continue our look at the book of 1 Corinthians. Really an important book in the New Testament. It's helpful because so many of the things that this book addresses, we are seeing in our own time frame. And so we get to see God's purposes and God's will regarding just the movements of men and women, life. And, human nature doesn't change, does it? Some of the things you read about from thousands of years ago, you find they're just as much a part of our life today. So the Word of God, our Bibles, really speaks to some important things for us to pay attention to. So let's bow our heads and let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in this. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for the sure direction that we get from it. Please help us to understand it, and Lord, not just to understand it, but to apply it in our lives as we follow you as your people. And Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts and minds now as we open your word, and Lord, help our hearts and minds to be leaning in to what you'd have to say to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began with kind of an overview, an introduction, a little bit about the city of Corinth, that the church and the churches, in fact, were living in and operating in. And we mentioned last week about the believers that were struggling there in Corinth. In fact, they had believed that they had sent a group to go and tell Paul, who had moved on to another city, not too far away, the city of Ephesus, and Paul would minister there in Ephesus for about 3 years. He lived and worked, started the church in Corinth. He was there for about a year and a half, I think about 18 months. And so he had moved on, and the church also was rolling on, but they were having some problems, some struggles, and Paul was made aware of the church's struggles. So he wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, and he would follow it up with another letter, 2 Corinthians. It's believed that there is possibly another letter to the Corinthians that is they just have not gotten a hold of. And so they let him know what was going on in the church. There were some struggles. They also had some questions that they wanted some, you know, advisement on, some help with. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to address some of the problems and to answer some questions and also to possibly bring some healing to this congregation that was going through a hard time. As you read through Paul's letters, there's some things that stand out. His courtesy in his dealing with people, his affection for them, we'll see that in some of the things that he wrote. His candor, his honesty, okay? He certainly loved them and he cared very much for them, but he also, he got right to the point. And there were some things that needed to be dealt with, and he did. Also, his writings, his letters are marked by wisdom. And then an absence of superiority, even in his apostolic authority. Okay, so he was set apart to do this work. And he went to these folks and brought them in on the ground floor. And as we said last week, he was a very intelligent, well-schooled person. And he knew his stuff. And yet, you read throughout here, you don't get the sense of him having superiority over the people that he was ministering to. And I think that's something you see there. But what he does, his entire letter reminds these followers of Christ not to just adapt to the values and the lifestyles of the culture that they're in. I found this. You may be familiar with this name. A Roman statesman by the name of Cicero, he had an observation of this city of Corinth. We talked in depth about Corinth last week. I'm not going to repeat all that, but here's what he had to say, that Corinth was well noted for its wantonness, its lack of restraint, its opulence, and its study of philosophy, which really, as we move through this letter, you're going to see that Corinth was well known for these things, and some of these things spilled over into the church. So Paul wrote to these believers not to just adapt themselves to the values and the lifestyles of the surrounding culture, but in fact to live out Christ-centered lives, making a difference for God's kingdom. That's what he calls these believers to. And certainly, if you open your Bibles and you read it, you find the same thing, that that's what God has for people to follow him. Now, Paul's purpose for this letter, I'm going to state it just simply. This kind of breaks down along two lines. First of all, to address and to correct problems. Today in the message, we're going to look at one of those problems. In the weeks ahead, if God spares life, we'll look at the second one. But he breaks down the first six chapters. He addresses problems in the church, namely divisions in the church, and secondly, disorder in the church. And then the last 10 chapters, he deals with questions that have come to him. Questions concerning marriage, questions concerning freedom in Christ as followers of Christ, questions concerning public worship, how a church is supposed to go about operating and trying to serve God, and then some instruction about the resurrection, the wrapping up of all things. And so Paul addresses that as well. So if you got your Bibles open, we're going to be here in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9. I think I told you last week, this is not going to be a verse-by-verse study. Sometimes people approach the study of God's Word and messages like that. Sometimes they do it chapter by chapter. Sometimes they do it subject by subject. A lot of different ways to do it. And there's a use for all of these different ways. But for these first passages here, this first part, we're going to take a look at some of these verses because it's pretty important. Let me read here verses 1 through 9, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Sosthenes. I'm writing to God's church in Corinth, to you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did for all people everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. He goes on to say this, I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he has given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way with all of your eloquent words and all of your knowledge. This confirms that what I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this was the introduction to the letter. And most of Paul's letters begin with a similar introduction. He identifies himself. He says, this letter is from Paul, it's from me. And he goes on to say, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Not only does he identify who's writing the letter, which is helpful, but he also says this, that I have the authority of God in this, and he establishes the authority to even address them, to speak to them. By the way, his authority would be challenged later on, and you will see it. Especially so, he deals with it in the book of 2 Corinthians, where he has to defend his call and his apostleship, what God has called him to do. But it's interesting here in this introduction, he says this letter is from Paul. Then he goes on to say, and from our brother Sosthenes. Now, People have wondered, who is this guy Sosthenes? There is a Sosthenes mentioned as the leader of the synagogue in Corinth who got beat up by his own people in Corinth. We don't really know, but here's something that's important, and you'll see it also in Paul's letters, that he includes his companions in ministry. It's not just the Paul show. Hey, I'm here to tell you what's going on. You know what? In many of these letters, I'm not going to turn to them right now, but if you're interested, Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, where he also includes the other believers who are there with him, and then the book of Colossians as well, where he speaks about Timothy. You can look and see that his consideration for those that he serves with is included. And so he writes to God's church in Corinth, and he reminds them of some things. He reminds them of their relationship to God. Let's take a look here at verse 2. I'm writing God's church in Corinth. You have been called by God to be his own holy people. What he's saying to them, he's reminded them, look, you have been invited to be a part of what God is doing. You've been invited into God's kingdom. And there's another passage I want to read here. I bring in some of these other verses just to kind of emphasize what Paul is saying. One of the important things in studying the Bible is to compare Scripture with Scripture, and helps us to really understand oftentimes what is meant. I think let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Because Paul is writing and he begins this letter in which he's going to be correcting these people, but he begins by reminding them of who they are and what they have in their relationship with God. And this is important. It's important for us to know that. So let's take a look. Here's what he says. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. So Paul is writing and saying, you've been invited into the kingdom of God, this relationship with God. And then let's read on what he says, still in verse 2. It says, he made you holy by means of Christ Jesus. Now, that word holy hangs people up sometimes because they think, well, are you talking about now I'm like Mr. Perfect? What it really means is another word that's used is called sanctified, or set apart for God's purposes, sanctification. It's a process that begins when you and I come to Christ by faith, that God begins this work, the work of the Holy Spirit, to make us more and more like Christ. It is a process. How many of you have noticed that when you became a believer in Christ that everything didn't just change like that, the snap of the fingers? Anybody here saying, Bruce, God's still working on me on a whole lot of stuff? That's the way it is. And, you know, we've said before, God's counting on you and I to show up and be part of the process, okay? He wants us to be engaged in it. And so he's writing here, it says that God has set you apart for his purposes by means of Christ Jesus. It's all because of what the Lord's done. There's another passage that really emphasizes this. Take a look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. They're familiar verses because we speak about them a lot here. I'm going to read it once again. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Once again, I mean, on a weekly basis, we try to make it clear as we can, that our standing with God is not based on how well we do or how righteous we might think we are, but it's a work that God does in us, and we trust him. By faith, we step into God's promises. It says here that you can't take credit for it. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. And here's where it really zeroes in on this thing that we are set apart for God's purposes. Look at the verse 10. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So that's what Paul was talking about, that God has called those who put their faith in Christ to be set apart for God's purposes. And that's why we belong to him. That's why we should be paying attention to what he has to say to us in his word. And then look at verse 3, back in 1 Corinthians. It says, may God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. That is also a part of his introduction, his salutation to the churches. You can read about it in many of his letters. To Timothy, he includes the word mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. But friends, the grace of God is what allows us to have peace with God. Okay, let's take a look. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. It's God's grace, his invitation to us to trust in his mercy, to trust in his forgiveness, that you and I have peace with God, that we can go to bed at night, lay our heads down on our pillow, and have this thought: if the worst should happen, the best will happen. If I leave this life, I'm with God. And there's peace in that. I honestly believe that many people lack peace in their life because they're on the run from God. They just have a concept. They've been sold a bill of goods that God hates them. You're too bad. God wouldn't have anything to do with you. But we read clearly that God extends mercy and forgiveness and love to his creation. So let me read these verses, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by what? By faith. I'm just seeing if you're with me now, if you're sleeping. Okay. We have peace with God because of what Christ Jesus our Lord has done for us. Peace with God. I just say this morning, if there is no peace with God and you recognize I'm on the run from God, it may be that we love our sin too much and yet we're disturbed by the very thought of a holy and righteous God and our giving account to him. Peace with God. So let me read here. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. So Paul writes these things and reminds these believers, here's what you have. And that's good for you and I as well. As we make our way through this life, sometimes we get bogged down with many, many thoughts and many obligations and things, and we lose sight of what we have in Christ. But then Paul would go on to express his gratitude for them and his hopefulness for them. Okay, remember, he's the one who showed up on their shores in their town in that place called Corinth and brought to them the message of God's mercy, God's grace, and forgiveness in Christ. So he's hopeful that they're going to do well. They're having a tough time right now, evidently. That's why he had to write to them. But he also reminds them of their blessings from God. So let's look at verses 4 and 5. He says this, I always thank my God for you. And he does this in many of his other letters. He writes the people. Even if there's some real issues going on, he lets them know, look, I thank God for you. I love you. He lets them know. And then he goes on to say this, and for the gracious gifts he has given you, now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way with all your eloquent words and all your knowledge. So he's saying to these people, look, I'm hopeful for you. God has blessed you in many ways, gifted you with being able to do things in the kingdom of God, both personally, but also corporately, as a group, as a church. And he says, especially the speaking gifts. Later in 1 Corinthians, he would have to correct these folks on the proper use of their spiritual gifts because they were truly a gifted church, but they had misused what they had. You know, someone has said this, that the spiritual gifts are to benefit other believers. They are not toys for us to play with, nor trophies to boast about. And that seemed to be what was going on in the church in Corinth. Look how spiritual I am. Look how much I know. Look what I can do for the kingdom of God. Paul would address that. And then also Paul gave them some needed encouragement. We look at verses 6 through 9 here in this same chapter. He would give them some encouragement. Look in verse 7, actually. Verse 7, he says, you have what you need to serve him. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, look, you've got what you need to serve him. You've got what you need. And then also, look at verse 8. says that he will keep you strong until the end. Verse 8, let me read it. He will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. That God will strengthen you is what he was saying. And there's a great verse. Some of you may remember a song from decades ago. The song went along the lines of, he who began a good work in you will be sure to complete it. I don't know who sang it, but I remember that phrase, and it comes from the Bible. It comes from Philippians 1, verse 6. I'm going to read it here. Paul wrote to another group of believers, he says, I am certain that God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. So he will keep you strong, Paul said. He's given you what you need. He's going to keep you strong. And then also this, that God is faithful and he will do what he says. Look in verse 9. Verse 9, it says this, God will do this for he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you know what Paul in essence did in those statements there? He was letting them know, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. You may be wading through some difficulties, but you're going to make it. And, you know, you may have set out. I know in our men's devotional breakfast yesterday, one of the brothers shared. He said, I've only been a believer about 10 years. He said, in essence, I'm learning. And I was glad to hear the hunger that's there. And I want to say, hey, brother, you're going to make it. God's going to see you through in this. He's going to see you through because God is faithful. So now there's a transition. He has encouraged them. He's reminded them that he loved them, that he's grateful for them. But now he's going to move from encouragement to correction, okay? I remember those conversations with my dad. Moving from encouragement to correction. Son, I love you, but here's how it's going to be. And I remember having a few of those conversations with our own kids. And son, I love you, but this is how it's going to be. And so this is where he turns to. And we look at these verses 10, and actually goes through the end of chapter 4. So Paul turns his attention to the subject of division in their church. He got word of it. A group had to actually come from Corinth to the city where he was in Ephesus and say, here's the problems, and they laid him out. So Paul addressed it, and this problem that he's going to address had the potential to destroy the unity, the testimony, and the effectiveness of the church. I'm looking at a pretty little girl. Son, you want to grab her? Yeah. She was there telling me, hurry up, get this thing over with, Bruce.
I thought she was
the
other
one. No, it wasn't you. you were wondering. So the issue that he's talking about here, it has the potential to destroy the church, to destroy the unity, the testimony, and the effectiveness of the church there. The church that he had spent a year and a half laboring over and laboring with. So let's look at verse 10 here. It says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. I'm just going to stop there. I couldn't help but think, you know, when we were in the islands, we had all kinds of things happen in that little church that we started. We'd have guys come in, I mean, roaring drunk and roar down through the middle of the aisle. One time we had a Rastafarian guy come in and rail on us. So I've, you know, having a little gal wandering around is no worries. We're glad they're here. Take a look now here in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters. You know, it's interesting that he would use the word appeal. It seems that this appeal might have been aimed to soften the blow of his coming correction. Okay? He says, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters. Appealing as to family members. And it's an initial approach to a thorny subject, okay? I want to just let you know that Paul had the capacity for a more direct and a more blunt approach. And I want to show you, because I think it's interesting to see this. And I think it has something to say about our own interpersonal relationships. How many of you ever have seen a problem and you know the problem's there, and you've been hoping for a long time it'd just go away, but it hadn't gone away, so finally you're just fed up, and you strap on the six guns, and you're ready to come in blazing, okay? Paul can do that, and I want us to see this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 21, because he approaches it a little differently than that. A little further along, he is writing, and he says in this, the end of chapter 4, kind of sums up what he's talking about. And verse 21, he says, "Which do you choose? Should I come with a rod to punish you, or should I come with love and a gentle spirit?" Let's take a look at another passage too, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. And he says this, he says, "Now I call upon God as my witness that I'm telling the truth. The reason I didn't return to Corinth was to spare you from a," what? "A severe rebuke," okay? So what we see here is that Paul is making these initial statements with a very thorny issue. The church had the potential to blow apart. We're going to see it here. And he says, "I appeal to you as loved family members." He says this as well, "by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's very interesting. He says, "Here's why I'm writing to you. I appeal to you as family members, but here's the basis of this." And for that, I want us to go to the Gospel of John. This is a prayer of Jesus, John 17. This is what Jesus prays, and it lets you know what... why it's important. John 17, I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. Jesus is praying for his future followers. You know who that would be? Look around. It's us. In this same chapter, John 17, Jesus prays for himself. He prays for his disciples on the ground, right there around him. And then he prays for future believers. And here's what he prays. "I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message." Think about this. The message that he delivered to those disciples was told to someone else, who told someone else, who told someone else, and way down the line told you and told me. And that's why we say this is addressed to us. Look at verse 21. "I pray that they will all be," what? "One, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and they may be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me." And so Paul says, "I appeal to you as dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of Jesus." What Jesus said was important. And that sounds like it was important to Jesus. Would you agree with me that he would lift this prayer, "Father, all those who would in the future follow us, help them to be one. Help them to be together in me and in you." And so here's the appeal. Look in verse 10, because he lays it out there. Here's the appeal that he's making. It says, "Live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, or instead, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose." Live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions, and be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. And what might that thought and purpose be? I think Romans was dealing with some of the same issues with those believers in the church in Rome. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 of Romans 15, because he writes this: "May God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other, as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus." Then here's where it gets down to it. "Then you can all join together with" what? "One voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what our purpose is to be, is to honor God, to lift up Jesus. That's what the purpose of God's people are to be. That's what was not happening in that church, by the way. Because, in fact, they were doing the very opposite of that. And their divisions, their dividing into little factions, was ending up in contentions and had the potential to blow the place apart. All right? And it's happened, and it does happen. So let's kind of back up for a second and think about the context of the city of Corinth. Corinth was a city well known for its philosophical debate and its disputing. There was another city that was pretty close to it, the city of Athens, and we do get some insight from Paul going to Athens. I think I just made mention of it last week. I want to read you the verses. I don't know if I did last week. Acts chapter 17. Paul comes to Athens. It's the center of philosophy, Mars Hill. They're known for their debate and their disputing of ideas and their worship of all these gods and goddesses and just the confusion that existed there. And Paul looked at it and he challenged them and he spoke about the one God who made all things. But here's what it says, Acts chapter 17, verses 19 through 21. He comes to stand before the leaders of the city. It says, then they took him to the high council of the city. Come and tell us about this new teaching, they said. You're saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what it's all about. It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. So that lets you know what that whole area, what that region was about. And some of that philosophy has trickled on down to us. Some of it has been useful in the development of the culture we live in. Some of it had been cast aside. So that lets you know what Corinth was like. And it gives us a sense of why this place seemed to be dividing up. And look in verse 12 here, because Paul lays it out. Some of you are saying, I am a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. So let's take a look at this. There were some in that congregation who said, I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I'm following Paul. He's the one who came here and started this church. He's my spiritual father. And it does make sense that there would be an attachment to Paul by those people. It's very likely that they had an appreciation for his emphasis on freedom from the keeping of the law. Because in this church, you had Gentiles who had put their faith in Christ, and you had Jewish people who'd come up in the Jewish system who also had put their faith in Jesus, and they were butting heads. You read about it throughout the scripture. So it might be that this group were Gentiles who said, we really like Paul and what he's got to say. The danger for them was that they could have taken their liberty from this keeping of the law and thrown it in the very face of those who felt like it was important. And it seems like that's what was going on. We read about later and also in the book of Romans. But there were some who said, I follow Apollos. And Apollos was the minister who came and took Paul's place, who came after Paul left and went to Ephesus. Apollos came. What we read about is that he was a well-educated, polished orator. He knew Greek literature and philosophy. And it seems that there was not a lot of difference in the content of their teaching, but more so in their style and their manner of their teaching. And then there were some who said, I follow Peter. And Peter, if you remember, was probably the most recognized leader of the early church. Peter was probably the most well-known of the apostles, a rough-cut fisherman. I was a part of a church down in Salerno for many years, and we had some commercial fishermen in our church, and they were rough-cut, some of those guys. And when I read about Peter and think about him and the guys that Jesus called, I think 4 or 5 out of that group were fishermen. You know, what it seemed as you read about Peter, that he spoke practically and he spoke simply. He would not have the same polish that Apollos maybe had. And maybe some of the group that said, we follow Peter, might have been the very people who gave great attention to the following of the Jewish law and felt like everybody else should do it too. They had a name for that group. They were called the Judaizers. And they really butted heads with the freedom that Paul taught. Paul had to address that. And I'm not going to turn to it, but if you're interested, Acts chapter 15, there's a council in Jerusalem where they hash the matter out. The early followers of Christ. What are we going to do about these Gentile believers in Jesus who never grew up with knowing the things that we know, and they worked it out. But then there was a group that said, excuse me, I follow only Christ. We don't follow any man. It is thought that this group kind of thought themselves exclusive. It may have been, I was reading this, that it may have been this group were some who had actually seen and heard Jesus and felt like they had an inside track onto what he had said, and some that might have been a family relation in some way to Christ's family, and so held themselves as being the real ones and claiming to be the only real Christians in Corinth. There is some of that. And I want to take a look. I found this very interesting. In 2 Corinthians, Paul takes a look at this, chapter 10, just one verse, where Paul makes a statement that seems to be kind of aimed right at this thought, that, hey, we're the only ones who've got this going on. We're the only ones who, you know, really should have anything to say. Chapter 10 and verse 7, Paul says this. He writes, look at the obvious facts. Those who say they belong to Christ must recognize that we belong to Christ as much as they do. And so sometimes we get in Christianity those who think of themselves as above everybody else. They've got a certain inside track. And so you have this thing of division. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm preaching this because there's division in the church. I'm hoping that there will never be the kind of division we see here. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And it's important that this is in here because the work of God does not need to be hindered because people are butting heads over who they like to hear preach. And that was what was going on. It seemed to be a question as to who would receive the superior honor. Is it going to be Paul who started the church? Is it going to be Apollos who by all standards is the better teacher and preacher than the rest? Is it going to be Peter who was in this start of the church from the very beginning? Or those who said, look, we don't follow any man. We follow only Jesus. We heard him. We saw him. Just sit down. We're going to tell you how it's going to go. So the obvious answer is this. It is Jesus who is to have the superior honor. Look at Paul says in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 1. Has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? And then he answers, what? Of course not. Of course not. It's interesting to note that in the first 10 verses, of which we've gone past now, the name Jesus Christ is mentioned 10 times. So Paul is emphasizing the superiority, the name of Jesus Christ. It's what it's all about. Christian servants are never to be put in Christ's place, but he does have a role for his servants. God uses people, and I'm glad for that. I think back on my journey as a follower of Jesus Christ, the people who have impacted me when I was a young college student and away from home, and a husband and wife and their family took a bunch of us college students in every weekend and fed us. You wouldn't believe how much we ate. But not only that, they fed us spiritually and taught us so many things. And I hope you can think back in your life of people who have taught and impacted you. God used people in your lives. And because of that, you love them. And you have an appreciation for them. And that makes sense. That's what we see here. But instead of benefiting from all the teachers in common, they foolishly had divided themselves into groups. Basically coming up with this, well, my preacher is better than yours. You know, it's interesting in this passage, Paul did not even enter into the question of who was most right or least right. He doesn't even touch it. But what he does touch is this, you're dividing among yourselves, and that's wrong. Now, each of these who he listed, himself, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and then Jesus. Each of the followers of Jesus, we think Paul, Apollos, and Peter, had differing personalities and different approach to the ministry of the word. Yet, there was to be one Savior, one gospel, and one body of Christ. And we're reminded of that, and he was reminding that. You know, as we said earlier, it's natural to appreciate and to identify with those leaders and teachers that we, first of all, understand. Have you ever turned your radio on to the Christian station and been listening, and you think, I don't know what this guy's talking about? And yet you can listen to somebody else, and it's like an arrow to the heart. It really hits you. It's natural for us to appreciate those that we understand, those that we enjoy listening to, or those who help us spiritually. And it's understandable that we should develop a loyalty and affinity to those who have helped us. That's good. That's good. But what is not good is we make this mistake of emphasizing the messenger instead of emphasizing the message. Does that make sense? And it seems to be that was what was going on here in Corinth. Certainly, we're helped by teachers and preachers, but there's a danger in making too much of them, putting how they teach the truth in the place of the truth itself. Someone had said this, and I had to write it down. The preacher I may enjoy the least may be the one I need to hear the most. Put that up there and think about it. The preacher I enjoy the least, maybe the one I need to listen to the most. But above it all, Christ must be preeminent. And there's a great passage that I want us to look at, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15. I'm going to read the whole passage. I really wanted to focus on verse 18. But as I looked at it in putting the message together, I just thought all of this is what we need to hear. So let me read this here for you about Christ being supreme. He's the Savior, but not only that. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Here's verse 18. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. And that's what Paul was saying. Look, servants, we're going to follow up because he had some more to say about this that's very helpful and practical, I think, even for us in the church setting. But Paul was saying, Christ is supreme. Don't ever forget that. That's why we're here. That's what it's all about, that Jesus is who is supreme. Look in verse 19. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Remember, a little bit earlier, we referenced Romans chapter 5 about peace with God because of what Christ has done for us. So let's go back now to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to try to add these passages and then some thoughts about division and some application about the dangers of division, all right? Let me read these. I'm not going to really comment on them because they're very self-explanatory. But it's along the same lines. What Paul is writing to these believers about is they're dividing over their own preferences of who they like, who's bringing the word to them. Let me read here, starting in verse 4 of chapter 3. Paul is writing, and I'm trying to find it here. When one of you says, I'm a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting just like the people of the world? He could have said, aren't you acting just like the people of Corinth, arguing about who their favorite philosopher is, okay? After all, look at verse 5, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts and Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is this, that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work. For we are both God's workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. You know what Paul is saying? That's how it works. This is how it works in God's economy, how God wants to do things. Let me ask you, those who have tried to serve the Lord? Have you ever planted the seed and tried to live out a witness for Christ? And sometimes you wonder, this isn't going anywhere. What's the use? Only to find out years later, somebody said, you know, what you had to say or what you did or just the fact that you walked the line you walked to honor God, it said something to me. I had that happen to me. I was a college student, a long hair in the 70s, and got saved and didn't cut my hair right away. But my life changed. I was never criminally minded. I just was wanting to have fun. That's what I was all about. Some of you may know what that's about. But I was saved. There was a student there on the dorm who used to harass me. I put a little sticker up on my door. I really got brave, and I put a sticker. This is a dormitory where they're smoking hashish on a weekly basis and drugs in the 70s and craziness like I couldn't explain to you. I was there. I saw it happen. But I put the sticker. It said, Jesus saves. And some wise guy came along and put under there green stamps. And some of you may remember that. So this guy would poke me all the time. I was years later in Stuart in ministry, and I got a letter from the very guy who used to just ride me the hardest. Where's Rick? Catfish is what he was. We talked about catfish and codfish yesterday in our men's devotional. But friends, you and I never know. We don't know. And that's how we plant the seed, and someone else may water it. Just be faithful. But you and I, our task is just to do what God calls us to do. Boy, I had said I wasn't going to comment on all this, but I am going right to town. Yes, I'm a preacher, aren't I? So shouldn't be surprised. Let's look at verses 21 through 23. So don't boast about following a particular human leader, for everything belongs to you, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future. Everything belongs. You know what he's saying? All these guys, they're all yours to be a help to you. You don't need to argue about them. They're all there to be a blessing to you. If you like this one better, it's like a cafeteria. You don't have to turn your nose up at everything there on the line. You just pick out what you like and put it on your little tray and enjoy your meal. So he says, everything is yours, but he says, but you belong to God. And that's why we recognize our obligation. We belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. That's why it's important even that we pay attention to what God has to say here. So let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says this, so look at Apollos and me as mere servants of Christ who have been put in charge of explaining God's mysteries. He says this, we're just servants of God, mere servants of God, trying to explain what God's doing. That's our job. It's our job. It's what we should be doing. And then verse 6, dear brothers and sisters, I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I've been saying. If you pay attention to what I've quoted from the scripture, you won't need to be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. He's saying, if you've been watching and if you've been listening, you understand you can benefit from both, all right? So quickly, I want to go over four thoughts here and then a couple of additional things to wrap it up. The dangers of division, it weakens the church. When churches get divided, it hinders cooperation. Strength is expended opposing each other instead of opposing the real enemy, sin and Satan, okay? That's what happens. We end up opposing each other. And it squanders energies that ought to be used to be devoted to the Lord's work, to Lord's service. So here's another danger. It eliminates love. Division generates hate, and we are commanded to love one another. I'm going to just read these verses. I don't know if Eddie will pull them up. 1 John 4:11, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. And verse 21 in the same chapter, and he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. So the dangers of division, it weakens the church, it eliminates love. It invites the contempt of the world. Christ is the head of the church, and when there's division in the church, its head is dishonored, Jesus. And also, Satan achieves a victory at the hands of the very group the church that was founded to overthrow Satan's kingdom and his work. Not only that, it hinders our witness. Do you know, friends, that we're not just showing up here on a weekly basis just to punch the God card, just to say I've done there, been there, done that? But the life of the church is to be a witness to the world that you and I live in of what God and his grace can do with sinners like us, you and me. That's what it's supposed to say to the world. Jesus said this to his disciples, "Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Let me ask you a question. When a family is in turmoil and things are not working, is it just more money that's needed? Is pouring more money into a family that's just in a real shambles? Or is it more entertainment? Just more YouTube? Just watch some more shows, you know, some more series on TV? More distractions? Maybe the family just needs another vacation? You know what's needed, friends? Let's get honest. More love is needed, isn't it? When a family is really struggling, it's love that's needed. And so that's what is aimed at here. You know, people who are seeking peace, they hesitate to join a group of people who are at each other's throats because they can find plenty of division and hate and fighting in the world around them. You agree with that? And they don't need to find it in church. They really don't. That's why Paul would say, "I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, to live in harmony with each other." Now, here's just a few added thoughts and maybe some application of some of this. No single human mind can take in all divine truth and hold it in proper balance. What I've experienced, what I know about myself is we tend to put more importance on one aspect of truth than another. Does anybody else here do that? Okay. I want you to think about the variety found even among the apostles that Jesus picked. They were all different. If you have looked at two brothers, Andrew and Peter, would you agree that they were about polar opposites? Those who know, from all that we can discern, Peter was the guy, he was out there, in your face. And Andrew seemed to be the one who worked behind the scenes quietly, seeing things happen. God uses a variety of people to get his work done. And we're thankful for that. Do you know that he does this because there's a whole lot of truth connected with who God is? And if we just overbalanced in one area, we can end up getting lopsided or one-sided. And so God has a whole lot of different personalities and a whole lot of different minds who are serving him and holding Jesus up that allow the world to see the many different aspects of God's truth. There's a little statement, a formulation called unity, not uniformity. Anybody ever heard that? Unity. We're together, but we're not all got the same haircuts. Okay? We're not all wearing the same ties. They do that down at McDonald's, but it doesn't have to be that way in the kingdom of God. All right? So this is important, and this is practical. Christianity does not obliterate individuality. God makes use of many different types of personalities to bring to the church and to the world the many aspects of his truth. And for us here, we may prefer the branch that we have chosen. If you're coming here on a regular basis, you know, I'm guessing you're not coming here because anybody's got a gun to your back. You're coming here because you want to be here. And you've made a conscious choice to say, I'm going to associate with these people who claim the name of Jesus, who are trying to understand what his purposes are and trying to live it out as imperfectly as we do. But here's something important. The progress of the kingdom of God should not be made secondary to the success of our own branch. Basically, that attitude of us four and no more. We should be vitally concerned that God's work is prospering and be pleased for God's work to be prospering in all places. Now, it brings us to this. In every healthy church, there's going to be discussion and differences of opinion on matters non-essential to salvation. And by the way, that's where Paul drew the line. If you take a look at the Apostle Paul, he was navigating a Jewish world and a Gentile world. As we've said, you know, That is some span. And they had some real challenging situations that he had to deal with. And Paul entered into some areas and he said, I am all things to all people that I might by all means save some, see some saved. And he was willing to put some non-essential things aside and say, look, you go ahead, make sure God's okay with that. I'm okay with how God has it for me. I could get into a whole thing. That's Romans chapter 14. But you know what he said? The main point is the gospel of the grace of God. Really, it's where he drew the line. He said, anybody brings another gospel to you other than this one, the grace of God. In other words, if somebody comes and says, look, you do this, this, and this, and this, and you'll be all right with God. Paul says, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. He drew the line hard and fast. But in many areas, non-essential areas, he said freedom. And so that's important. So any church, there's going to be some difference and discussion. But all these things should be conducted in such a way to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to remember really what it's all about. Has anybody ever heard this motto? In the essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Anybody ever heard that before? It's been attributed to Augustine, but it actually, I've done a little more reading. It comes from a German theologian in the 1600s called Rupertus Maldinus. It was written during the 30 Years' War, where there was a lot of tension in Europe. And he was trying to point to believers, look, in the essentials, there needs to be unity, the gospel of God's grace. And there's the component of now, but also not yet. We aim for unity. It's not going to be perfect. We'd agree to that, wouldn't we? Because we don't agree on all things. But we look forward to the day when there will be an absolute unity in Christ, when God wraps things up. But he says this, in the non-essentials, liberty. Not that they're unimportant, but what he's saying is they are not essential to salvation, not essential to the difference between heaven and hell. And he says, in those things, there should be liberty. If you're interested in that, Romans chapter 14 tackles it in depth. But he said, in all things, charity, in all things, love for one another. And the problem in Corinth seemed to be this, not the fact that they had an appreciation for certain ministers of the word or certain assertions of individual convictions, but the bitterness and the lack of love with which these things were asserted. That seems to be the real issue. It's why Paul seemed to have to write. Now, you may be sitting there today say, okay, Bruce, what about? And I've thought about it too. What about, are there times when it's necessary or my duty to separate, to pull myself away from other believers? Yes, there is a time when there's disorder, when there is an embracing of error and it will not be changed. You may have to say, I cannot abide this. We're going to have to go. So the important thing is this, even in that, we must continue to try to love as Christ would have us to love, maintaining loyalty to Christ above everything else. And here's the real key to it today, because we could sit around and sing Kumbaya till we're blue in the face and join hands and say, we're going to be united, but there has to be a basis for unity. And the basis for unity is this, Christ and his supremacy, his claims before us. That has the power to rebuke our personal pride, to overcome lesser loves that take the place of love that we should have for God, and increase our love for others, and also teach us to say, grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. This supremacy of Christ, to keep him and his claims before us. And the basis of maintaining that unity is this, that each of us individually depend on him. It's a dependence upon him for our salvation, for our guidance, for our strength in this walk. Jesus said this, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. And that's the purpose there. We're going to wrap it up today. Let's all stand and we'll pray and have a time of invitation. So we covered some ground with the Corinthian people. There's some other things that Paul's going to be dealing with. As we have this time of invitation, as I said in the message, we're not addressing division in this church. Certainly, we all have differences of opinion. We have differences of emphasis on things. But the real key is us being devoted to Christ and that He is the center of all things, not allowing those that we appreciate, those who have helped us, those who have blessed us in our lives and our walk, allowing us to focus on that. That's what we're seeing the issue there with Corinth. And as I said, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And hopefully in the days ahead, when some challenge comes on our doorstep as to what we're going to do, and some may agree, some may not agree, we want to find out what is the will of God. And certainly the will of God is that we love one another as we ought to, even if we don't land on the same place or land on it with as much emphasis. And so these things are important for a church to know. It's why we take the time to talk about it. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, that gives us sure guidance. And Lord, we know that life is messy and it's not always simply and easily laid out in black and white. Lord, please give us wisdom. Help us, Lord, above all things, to be devoted to you and to your purposes, and Lord, to one another, to really try to love one another. Help us in these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.